Please be seated. Thank you. Morning, Fred. We have our friend from Portugal online here. Say hi to Frederico Carvalho. Some of you are familiar. We conducted a camp similar to this for many years in California up in the Sierra Mountains. And one of the things that we would do every day is we had a camp historian, a fellow named John Ellis, and he would get up each day and share this day in spiritual history. And what he would share would be along the lines of, in this day, today in spiritual history, is the closest that we've ever been to the return of Jesus Christ. It's still true, isn't it? Good. Take your Bibles. Let's go to Romans chapter 12 this morning. This morning I'd like to share a little bit on this world is not our home. In Romans chapter 12 is a verse of scripture that is very foundational. It's in many ways the key to practical Christian living. Because the book of Romans set up that the first part of it tells us doctrinally what's Romans here, starting in chapter 12, is how to apply it. And, you know, that's a lot of the theme of our camp is, okay, we get the knowledge, the doctrine concerning the hope, which we dealt with a little bit last night, but how do you apply it? What's the practical application? And what is a very central verse to that, the practical application of the doctrine of God's word, is Romans chapter 12 in verse 2. It says, "And be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." And certainly one of the great truths we've learned is that the will of God is the word of God. You know, God wants us to prove the word. And the way that we do that is by not being conformed to this world. The word world, you know, you can think of the world like the earth or the world, inhabited world, but it's really the word age. You know, don't be conformed to this age, to this, you know, general worldly way of thinking. You know, in the book of Galatians, well, keep your finger here. Let's go to Galatians chapter 1 for a second. Show it to you. A couple books over in the church epistles, Galatians chapter 1. It says in verse 3, "Grace be unto you and peace from God the Father and from our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us from this present evil world." And that same word, world, age, "that he might deliver us from this present evil age according to the will of God and our Father." Now, you put those two verses together, and I think you understand why we're not to be conformed to it, because it's present and it's evil. You know, basically, this world is not, you know, paradise. It's not a good place. Most of the influences that people are influenced by are presently evil. You know, there might be some nice veneer over it. But things designed to take you away from God, to take you away from what's right and good, maybe just to confuse you, get you full of doubt, worry, and fear. And most people spend their days being conformed to this world, conformed to this age. But we as believers are to not be conformed to this world, because this world is not our home. It's, you know, presently evil. We're to be transformed by the word of God. And by doing that, by believing what the word of God says, we can prove the good and acceptable will of God, that God is right and what God does works and that God's word is the way to go. Look at John chapter 17, please. John 17 is a very lengthy prayer of Jesus Christ to his Father. And this is his prayer prior to him giving himself for all of us. But in John chapter 17, part of that prayer, it says in verse 13, "And now come I to thee, and these things I speak in the world, that they might have my joy fulfilled in themselves." He's speaking of his disciples. "I have given them," what? "Thy word." You know, Jesus Christ was all about giving God's word, because it's the word by which we live. It's the word that gives us life. It gives us understanding. "I have given them thy word, and the world hath hated them, because they are not of," what? "The world, even as I am not of the world." You know, if you really represent the Lord Jesus Christ, you will encounter opposition. Have you noticed? You know, people don't think it's cool. People don't dig it. But don't be surprised. They didn't, you know, our Lord and Savior, whom we represented, what'd they do to him? You know, he took and crucified him. You know, the world hated him, and they will, you know, oftentimes express great displeasure at the truth of God's word, but still the word. Then it goes on to say, verse 15, "I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but that thou shouldest keep them from the evil," or the text, "from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world." So as we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, as we are God's people, we are not of this world. This world is not our home. And then it goes on to say, verse 17, "Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is," what? "Truth." The word sanctify, as you might know, means to set apart. Part of what being sons of God is that we have been sanctified. We have been set apart. The word sanctify is closely related to the word holy. And the word holy is set apart from being just common or ordinary or worldly. You know, becoming a Christian, you are set apart unto God's purposes. You're set apart from this present evil world. You're set apart from all of that and made holy because God gave you Holy Spirit. You know, this is our true identity. You know, sometimes Christians sort of get mixed results because they identify more with the world. They're more conformed to the world than they are to the word. You know, somebody once said, if you take the world and get the L out of it, then you get the word. You know, we want to get the hell out of the world, right? Well, that will dramatically occur when Jesus Christ returns. But in the meantime, we're in the world, like this says. You know, we're in the world, but we're not of the world. You know, it's interesting, and we'll learn about this through this camp. Jesus Christ accomplished our redemption. It's fulfilled. He did a perfect work for us and in us. But not all of that has been fully manifested. We have a token. We have a down payment with the gift of Holy Spirit. You know, we are citizens of heaven, we read last night. Ephesians says that we are seated in the heavenlies. Now, I don't know about you, but, you know, sometimes I've thought about that. Wait a minute. Seated in the heavenlies, I'm seated here at Camp Mokalea. Right? I mean, you know, what's the difference? Well, one is a spiritual reality, and the other is a physical reality. Some of the things that Christ has accomplished for us have not been yet fully manifested. In fact, a lot of it. We only have a down payment. We only have a portion of it. Yes, spiritually, we are seated in the heavenlies. And from that vantage point, we are far above all the crap of this world. We're in it, but we're not of it. But remember that not all of it is fully manifested. This is true of healing. By his stripes, ye were what? Healed. Does that mean that you're always going to be in perfect health? Does that mean that if the Lord tarries, you're never going to die? We had some people come into our fellowship that believe that. You know, they thought because their believing was so great that they were never going to die and that death had no dominion over them. I said, well, you know, what happened was about a month later, the fellow that was espousing this stuff was in the hospital. And he almost died. When I prayed for him, he got better. But, you know, there are certain things that have been accomplished for us that are not yet fully manifest. We are seated in the heavenly spiritually. That will be fully manifest from a physical, from an actual point of view when Christ returns. In the meantime, we have that spiritual vantage point and the blessing of all that Christ has accomplished. Look at 2 Timothy chapter 2. So we're not to be conformed to this world. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, it says in verse 3, thou therefore endure hardness. You know, this in light of still being in the world, there will be trying times. There'll be hardness periodically. Therefore endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No man that wars, you know, given the analogy of us being soldiers, no man that wars entangles himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who hath chosen him to be a soldier. If this world is not our home, then it only makes sense that we won't get all entangled with the affairs of this life, with all the stuff that happens. And that can happen. It can happen very easily, can it? I mean, you know, we've all had to fight through those entanglements. And if you don't fight through them as a good soldier, sometimes they can really, you know, wind up hurting you or limiting you. But no soldier, no man that wars entangles himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who have chosen him to be a soldier. Let's go to the book of Hebrews while we're in this neck of the woods, Hebrews chapter 11. In many ways, Hebrews chapter 11 and then into chapter 12 is kind of a summary chapter, a summary section of what has gone on before in the Bible. And its great theme, as I'm sure many of you know, is believing. It's in the King James, it's translated faith, but the word faith is believing. It's a chapter of believing. But what is often missed about the book or the chapter 11 of Hebrews is that it's believing in light of the hope. That's the great theme of Hebrews 11. In fact, that's so much the theme of the Bible, is believe God's word in light of the coming one, in light of Christ. You know, in the Old Testament, he that would come the first time, the Messiah that would come to Israel. Now in the New Testament, believe God's word in light of Christ coming back, of his return to gather us together. And Hebrews 11 starts in verse 1, now faith, and that's that word believing. Now, believing is the substance of things what? Hope for. See, right here, it sets the theme of what follows, of believing in light of the hope, believing in hope. The word substance is assurance or confirmation. A real wonderful translation is title deed. It's the title deed we hold by believing. We hold a title deed to what we hope for. You know, because we believe God's word and have believed God's word, we have a title deed to what Christ will bring in the future at his return. It says, now believing is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. The word evidence could be rendered the proof of the reality. It's the proof of the reality of things that we haven't seen yet. You know, in the decades at this point that we've been in the Word, we've seen God work in our lives a lot. In fact, increasingly, I see God working, you know, a lot more. Just the more that I rely on him and, you know, in little things in life and also big things. God continues to work and to bless. And, you know, every time that you believe what God says, it's like trotting a promise of God underfoot. It's like making it your own. His word is right, that it works. And really what you prove is it's the reality of things that you have yet to see. Like by believing God's word now, it's like proof to you, hey, he's coming back. You know, there's no doubt in my mind that at any moment, Jesus Christ is coming back. I've proven it in my life. God's word works. And so have you. We could spend, you know, just the whole camp talking about the things that we've seen. But really what we want to do is we want to get into God's word and see more and more of it in the future, don't we? That's why we're here. Believing is the title deed of things hoped for. It's the, as we said, it's the proof, or it's the proof of reality of things not seen. And then in verse 6, it says, without believing, it is impossible to please him. For he that comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. Now, what is contained throughout this chapter is the record of people that have believed God. And really one who stands out and one we want to look at this morning to understand this world not being our home is our father Abraham. And Abraham is mentioned in verse 8. It says, by faith or by believing, Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should afterward receive for an inheritance, did what? Obeyed. Abraham is called in the book of Romans the father of all them that believe. And he's called that for a number of reasons. One is that he believed concerning the resurrection. And that is sort of the key to understanding him offering up his son Isaac, that some of you might be familiar with. Because he believed that God would raise his son from the dead. And that's a great teaching point of the Old Testament towards what would come with Christ. But another great attribute of Abraham is right here. When God spoke to Abraham, what did Abraham do? He obeyed. You know, part of believing is obedience. You know, sometimes what can happen, and this is real tricky, real treacherous ground, is you get a promise of God, you get truth of God's word, and then you just sort of agree with it. You say, yeah, that's right. Yeah, I agree with that. Yeah, that's great. Yeah, that's great. And they don't do anything. You know, believing is action. You know, believing requires, you know, doing what God says. You know, God spoke to Abraham. Abraham obeyed. That's believing. And it goes on to say, at the end of verse 8, and he went out not knowing whither he went. By believing, verse 9, he sojourned in the land of promise as in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles. The word tabernacles is tents, you know, like he pitched tents, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. You know, Abraham was living outside of the promised land. And we'll read about it in the book of Genesis here in a few minutes. But by obeying what God said to do, he went into the promised land. Now, all the time that he lived in the promised land, he lived in tents. He didn't build cities. He didn't build a house. And by the way, Abraham was an extremely wealthy man. He could have built, you know, quite an empire, but he didn't. And a key to understanding that in verse 9 is the word sojourn. See that? He was a sojourner in the promised land. You know what a sojourner is? A sojourner is one who has a temporary stay. He considered himself a sojourner. He had a temporary stay in the promised land. And this relates to us because this world is not our home. We're sojourners here upon earth. It's real cool. I did a little research on this sojourn. I don't know. Do you use the word sojourn very often in your... No, you know, so what, sojourn, you know? I mean, it's like, but it's real neat. It comes from the Middle English, and you don't need all the language background, but originally it was like ancient French. And if anybody's familiar with French, it's made up of two things. Sous, anybody know what that means? Underneath. Under, like a sous chef is under the chef, a sous chef. And jour. What's jour mean?
A day.
A day. So you know what a sojourn is? Like, you know, it's like figurative, but under a day, a temporary stay. That's what it means. I shared this with one of my sons, and he said, oh, yeah, Dad, he was like a day tripper. Yeah, that's it. See, that's us. You know, this is man's day. We're here. We're here upon earth. We're just tripping for a day. But we're sojourning here upon earth. Why? Because this world is not our home. And then it goes on in verse 10. It says, for he looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is who? God. And this is his hope. This city that he looked for, by the way, is the heavenly Jerusalem. It's the ultimate destination for all of God's people, the city. It's also spoken of four times in the book of Hebrews, but it's spoken of again in this chapter. It says, verse 13 of these Old Testament believers, these all died in believing, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off and were persuaded of them and embraced them, and confess that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. You know, one of the words that characterizes us and other believers is, we saw it, sojourners. But here's two other ones, pilgrims and strangers. You know, a stranger is one who's unknown. Remember, we read earlier, you know, that the world's not going to know us. You know, the world might mistreat us because they don't know us. It's like we're strangers. You know, I think there's another phrase in the Old Testament, strangers in a strange land. You know, this world is kind of strange, isn't it? It's particularly strange in the light of God's word, in light of what's right and loving and good. And then you see all the crap. Well, we're strangers here. And also pilgrims. A pilgrim is a traveler, somebody on a journey, you know, like the pilgrims that came to America. They were traveling to America. Well, that's what we are. We're just traveling through on our way to heaven. Another word that doesn't come up in this context, but it's related, is that we are foreigners. A foreigner is somebody who's from another country or another civilization, another place. You know, we're from heaven. We're citizens of heaven. You know, we're from another place. So in many ways, we are a foreigner here upon earth. And that, by the way, is one of the reasons that we as believers stand out, kind of standing out like a healed thumb. It's interesting. Ever since I've been here, you guys have been telling me stories about the impact that your life has had, whether big or small, on people. Last night, some of the lifeguards coming in and just, you know, getting their minds blown away just by something that really impacted them. Well, that's what our lives are to this world. You know, we're sojourners here. We're strangers. We're pilgrims. We're foreigners. But it goes on to say, verse 14, for they that say such things declare plainly that they seek a country. And truly, if they had been mindful of that country from whence they came out, they might have had opportunity to have returned. Now, this is talking about Old Testament. But as we saw from Romans 15 last night, the Old Testament was written for our learning. And we can learn from this. You know, if you are mindful of the old ways that you came out of and that God delivered you out of, and you want to return to them, well, you know, I think there's a very descriptive phrase about a dog returning to its own vomit. You know, the stuff that we should declare null and void in our past, sometimes people, you know, the old man that's been buried with Christ, they want to dig up and live and celebrate. Well, we've been delivered from that stuff. And if people thought that they were mindful of the country from whence they came out, they might have had opportunity to have returned. But now they desire a better country, that is, an heavenly. Wherefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he hath prepared for them a what? City. You see how this is believing in light of the hope of what God has promised? The city that has been promised to all of us, the heavenly Jerusalem. Look at Genesis chapter 11. We'll see more about our father Abraham. This is his first mention in the Bible. It says in verse 27, now these are the generations of Terah. Terah was Abraham's father. Terah begat Abram, Nahor, and Haran, and Haran begat Lot. So chapter 11, verse 27, so Haran, who would be Abraham's brother, begat Lot. Lot would be Abraham's nephew. And then it says in verse 28, and Haran died before his father Terah in the land of his nativity in Ur of the Chaldees. And Abraham and Nahor took them wives. The name of Abraham's wife was Sarah. The name of Nahor's wife, Milcah, the daughter of Haran, the father of Milcah, and the father of Iscah. But Sarah was barren. She had no child. And Terah took Abram, his son, and Lot, the son of Haran, his son's son, his grandson, and Sarah, his daughter-in-law, his son Abram's wife. And they went forth with them from Ur of the Chaldees to go into the land of Canaan. The land of Canaan is the promised land, what had been promised to Abraham. And they came unto Haran and dwelt there. And the days of Terah were 205 years, and Terah died in Haran. Now, to kind of fill this in, when God originally called Abraham to go into the promised land, he was 70 years old. And then he, at that point in time, he went with his father, his brother, his nephew, and they moved from Ur of the Chaldees to Haran, the city of Haran. And there, their father, Terah, died. There's other scriptures that indicate Terah was an idolater. And Abraham waited until his idolatrous father died until he went into the promised land. And then verse 1 of chapter 2, it says, now the Lord had said unto Abraham. It doesn't say, now the Lord said. It says, had said, because he said it to him 5 years earlier. Get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house into a land that I will show thee. And I will make of thee a great nation. And I will bless thee and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee and curse him that curseth thee. And in thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed. So Abraham departed. So we read in Hebrews, he obeyed as the Lord had spoken unto him, and Lot went with him. And Abram was 75 years old when he departed out of Haran. And Abram took Sarah, his wife, and Lot, his brother's son, and all their substance that they had gathered, and the souls that they had gotten in Haran. And they went forth to go into the land of Canaan, and into the land of Canaan they came. Verse 6, and Abraham passed through the land in a place of Shechem into the plain of Moreh, and the Canaanite was then in the land. Now those words stand out. The Canaanite was in the land. Remember, this land had been promised to Abraham, but yet the land was inhabited. You know, there were natives there. They thought this was their place. But yet the land was given by God to Abraham. The Canaanite was in the land. And throughout this section of the Word of God, the Canaanite represents evil, you know, an evil people, a people opposed to the purposes of God. So it's kind of ominous that the Canaanite was in the land. And then it goes on in verse 7, it says, and the Lord appeared unto Abram and said, unto thy seed will I give this land. And there builded he an altar unto the Lord who appeared unto him. And he removed from thence into a mountain of the east of Bethel and pitched his what? Tent. Remember, he and Isaac and Jacob, his son, his grandson, all lived in tents, temporary dwelling in the promised land. He pitched his tent, having Bethel on the west and Hay on the east, and there he built an altar unto the Lord and called upon the name of the Lord. Now, one of the details that's been given a number of times here is that he took Lot with him. Lot was his nephew. And it's kind of interesting because there's a contrast that develops here between Abraham and Lot. And we'll see it starting in chapter 13, in verse 5. It says, and Lot also, which went with Abraham, had flocks and herds and tents. And the land was not able to bear them, that they might dwell together. For their substance was what? Great, so that they could not dwell together. And there was a strife between the herdmen of Abram's cattle and the herdmen of Lot's cattle, and the Canaanite and the Perizzite dwelled then in the land. And again, there's that ominous presence of the Canaanite. So the first step, the first indication that things weren't quite kosher between Abraham and Lot is this strife between their herdsmen. You know, there are some things in the Word of God that when you read them, they just are real clear right on the surface. There's other things you got to dig a little further, put together, you know, let them develop and speak. This that we'll see is one of those things that you have to take and see and let it develop a little bit. But the first step on this, what we'll see as a decline of Lot, is this strife between him and Abraham. And then it goes on in verse 10, it says, and Lot lifted up his eyes and beheld all the plain of Jordan, that it was well watered everywhere before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, even as the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt, as thou comest unto Zoar. So, you know, after this strife develops, Lot beholds, he's beheld by this land that includes Sodom and Gomorrah. And then it says in verse 11, then Lot chose him all the plain of Jordan, and Lot journeyed east, and they separated themselves the one from another. So this strife Then Lot beholds this land that includes Sodom and Gomorrah, and then he chooses this land. Verse 12, it says, Abraham dwelled in the land of Canaan, and Lot dwelled in the cities of the plain, and he pitched his tent toward where? Sodom. Now, to this day, Sodom and Gomorrah is recognized as being a place of great depravity, right? I think most people are familiar with that. You know, Sodom and Gomorrah was a place of tremendous excess of evil. But yet Lot gradually, but definitely, is tending towards where? Sodom. In chapter 14, let's go there. In chapter 14, verse 12, and they took Lot, Abraham's brother's son, Abraham's nephew, who now did what? He dwelt in Sodom and his goods and departed. So he moved from living in a tent outside of Sodom, kind of looking towards Sodom, but now he dwells in Sodom, you know, indicating he had a, you know, more permanent residence. And now look at chapter 19. If you're familiar with this record, this is where you get to the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. But right before it, chapter 19 of Genesis, it says in verse 1, and there came two angels to Sodom at even, and Lot sat in the gate of Sodom. And Lot, seeing them, rose up to meet them, and he bowed himself with his face toward the ground. By this point in time, Lot not only dwelt in Sodom, but here it says he sat in the gate of Sodom. Does anybody know what that indicates? It means he was one of the elders of Sodom, one of the judges of Sodom. In other words, he had now become like on the city council. What we would say, he was like, you know, like he was all in. You know, he was in the Chamber of Commerce. He was representing Sodom and Gomorrah. In fact, in verse 9, he's called a judge. It says, verse 9, it says, stand back. And they said again, this one fellow came into sojourn, and he will needs be a judge. Now we will deal worse with thee than with them. And they pressed sore upon the man, even Lot, and came near to break the door. And you can sort of fill in the details, but at this point in time, he's a judge. He's sitting as an elder in the gate, not only dwelling in Sodom, but established as an elder in Sodom. So he's identifying very clearly with this culture. Abraham, on the other hand, is continuing to live in tents, you know, recognizing that he's just sojourning. He's a pilgrim. He's just passing through. But Lot is entrenched. It's very interesting with the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah that God warned Lot and Lot's family to get out. You know, it's because of Abraham, to bless Abraham. He warned Lot's family, get out of here because bad stuff's going to happen to Sodom and Gomorrah, which it did. But it's interesting. Look at chapter 19 here while we're here, verse 26. Verse 17, it says, and it came to pass when they, the angels, had brought them forth, that he said, escape for thy life, look not behind thee, neither stay thou in all the plain, escape to the mountain, lest thou be what? Consumed. So God, through the agency of an angel, warned them to not look back. You know, don't look back on where you came from. You know, get out of there, move. You know, be a pilgrim, get the way out of this evil. But look what happens in verse 26. It says, But his, and this is referring to Lot's wife, but Lot's wife looked back from behind him, and she became a what? Pillar of salt. You know, when you read this record in its entirety, we don't have the time to do that. It was very difficult for Lot and his family to want to leave Sodom because they were fully identified with it. They dug it. They liked it. You know, this world was their home. You know, they weren't just passing through. They weren't looking for the city to come. They thought they were in the city. You know, and so they were fully entrenched. It cost Lot's wife her life. Lot, by God's mercy and grace, got out. And then there's still some junk that happened after that. But isn't that something, the contrast between Lot and Abraham and the attitude that they took towards being in the promised land? You know, Lot fully identified with the culture of his day and time, and it had great consequence. I don't know if his microphone fell off, but mine did. So. But anyway, let's go to Luke chapter 17, please. You know, it's really a lesson in sanctification, in being set apart, you know, from the things of the world, not being conformed to the world. You know, what happened to Lot was pretty gradual, you know, as we saw. You know, it didn't stand out at any one point, but it definitely stood out at the end of what had happened to him. You know, and that's the way the adversary works sometimes, is, you know, it just might just be a little crack in the, you know, in the dam there, and then a little water coming through, and it doesn't seem to be so bad. And then all of a sudden, whoa, what happened? You know, give an inch, he'll take a mile. Luke chapter 17. This is kind of an interesting recap of what we just read. Given by the Lord Jesus Christ, Luke chapter 17, if I get there, verse 32, it says very simply, remember Lot's wife. Now, this was addressed to believers during the gospel period, but it's not bad advice to us. You know, remember Lot's wife. You know, it was funny, a number of years ago, I think, Dennis and Judy will remember this, and certainly Carol does, but, you know, I was ordained in the ministry as a clergyman, and I remember the ordination ceremony pretty dramatically, and the man who conducted the ceremony looked at those of us being ordained, and he just pointed at us like this, and he said, remember Lot's wife. And I didn't know what the heck he was talking about at the time, honestly. I hadn't worked this, hadn't understood it. Now I do. And now I know why he said it. You know, it's like, remember Lot's wife. Remember what he delivered you out of. You know, remember what you've been taken out of, what this present evil world that God has taken out, that he's set us apart from, so much so that we're seated in the heavenlies from a spiritual standpoint. You know, we're sanctified. We've been made holy. To conclude, well, let's go to Joshua chapter 24. Isn't that something? It's pretty sobering, really, when you think about it. Joshua chapter 24. This is, you know, of course, towards the end of Joshua's life. It says, verse 2, and Joshua said unto all the people, thus saith the Lord God of Israel, your fathers dwelt on the other side of the flood in old times, even Terah, the father of Abraham, and the father of Nahor, and they served other what? Gods. You know, that's what Abraham got delivered out of. You know, that's what Lot got delivered out of as well, but he went back. And here it says, And I took your father Abraham from the other side of the flood and led him throughout all the land of Canaan and multiplied his seed and gave him Isaac. And then it goes on to recount the history of how God delivered him. And we'll look at chapter 24, verse 14. It says, now, therefore, fear the Lord You know, when you see the word therefore, it means practical application following. You know, our topic throughout this camp is living the hope, which is, you know, meant to be, how do you practice it? You know, in light of the hope of what's to come, how do you practice it? Well, therefore, practical application following. It says, fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and in truth. And put away the gods which your fathers served on the other side of the flood and in Egypt, and serve ye the Lord. And if it seem evil unto you to serve the Lord, choose you this day whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served, on the other side of the flood, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land ye dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve who? The Lord. You know, there's the practical application. Fear God and serve the Lord. Now to conclude, let's go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. First Thessalonians in the church epistles written to us now. In verse 9, it says, for they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you. You know how Paul and Silas, Timothy, they came unto Thessalonica and they entered in and they shared the word with them. And other people show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you and how ye turned to God from idols. You know, that's the record of Abraham. He turned from idols to the living God. You turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. You know, God, by his mercy and grace, has delivered us from all the crap of the old man, from the idols that we used to serve, whatever it might be, whether it was, you know, for me, it was rock and roll and drugs and all the pleasures of this world. Maybe for some of you, it was money or something else. I don't know. But from all the stuff that used to be number one in our life, we've been delivered so that we can serve him who is the true number one, the one true God. And then as we do, we're here upon earth, you know, just day trippers waiting for his Son from heaven. And at any moment, he'll return to gather us home. So Heavenly Father, thank you for the great love that you bestowed upon us and having called us to this great hope. And Father, how we have the privilege of representing you now here upon earth. Father, that we might serve you wholeheartedly and just revere you in our hearts as you would have us to do. Father, I pray for everybody here and for the word taking root and bearing great fruit. Father, we love you and are thankful for this time in the Word. In the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.
Amen. Amen.